This is perhaps one of the most well-known stories of Jesus in the Gospels on a popular level. And there is good reason for this. As a child growing up in the church, this was a story that every Sunday school teacher taught us about. While sermons and teaching can often seem like something for the adults, while the children are taught stories of David and Goliath or Jonah and the whale, almost more as legend than truth in the way that they're told, and the truth of their meaning to our faith or their connection to our faith is rarely well expounded to them. This story reminds us of the open-hearted nature of Christ to those who are either children or have childlike hearts, as Jesus spoke of at the beginning of chapter 18. In fact, that is a very important text in connection with this text because it is continuing a theme that Jesus spoke of there. If you'll remember and turn a page back to chapter 18, at that time, this is verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." We saw how that meant not that we should become like children in every way, but specifically in the humble trust. Children do not take on the responsibilities that they don't even know exist. Children do not worry, hopefully, about where the next meal is coming from, or about taxes, or about whether the paycheck fits the budget. They lean on their parents for these things. They don't know where the food comes from. They just know it's there on the table at dinner time. They don't know how the car works. They just know that it does. And they don't know how to drive a car, but they know that mom and dad do. They don't know what day their lessons or different events are on, but they know that mom and dad will tell them. They have this humble trust. And in this way, we are to be like little children leaning upon Christ. It should be no surprise to us, then, after telling his disciples that anyone who would be in the kingdom of heaven must be humble like a child, that Jesus should have a heart for literal children. After Jesus, in this text, had left the Pharisees and explained both the way divorce went against God's created order and plan, which is what we looked at last week, and how singleness for the kingdom of God is a godly way to take as the creation mandate to fill the earth and subdue it, is captured in the new covenant through the spread of the gospel and making of disciples. In other words, something that's new in the new covenant is that being intentionally unmarried for the sake of the kingdom of heaven is a way that the mandate to fill the earth and subdue it can be filled through evangelism and through serving the church. Now, after that teaching, Jesus is approached by a group of parents with children. It is hard to say how old these children were, as any child up to the age of 13 was called a child. And Mark uses the word infant, but the word has a broad meaning, like the English word. And seeing how Jesus brought a child in the thematically related teaching at the beginning of chapter 18, and that child was able to stand, we're probably not thinking about like 9-month-old babies. We're probably thinking about more between being a toddler to being about 12, sort of in that range. However, this isn't clarified, only that they were children. Now we are told that the children are brought to Jesus so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Now the common reading of this text is that the children were brought so that Jesus would impart some kind of blessing on them, that he would give some kind of benediction to them. Similar to what the priests in the Old Testament would give to Israel, saying, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you." However popular this view is, there appears to be very little basis for this being the case, and is very unlikely. This was a big surprise to me as I was researching this. There seemed, the more I was looking into this verse, there seemed to be a bit of a conspiracy. And the conspiracy was this. Every single commentary says that it was a common practice for rabbis to bless children by laying their hands on them. However, not a single commentary is able to back this up with any evidence. The only footnotes that they will give are footnotes to other commentaries that say the same thing, but have no basis for it. In fact, there is shockingly no historical or biblical evidence that this was ever the case, that rabbis would bless children by laying their hands on them. Now, that might not seem like a big deal, but there actually was a way in which blessings were done in Old Testament times and in the days of Jesus. If a rabbi or a priest or someone was going to bless, they wouldn't put their hands on someone. They would lift up their hands, sort of like this, and pronounce the blessing. So when the Levites blessed the people, they would be doing it like this, putting their hands up as a pronouncement. This is always the way blessings are conveyed in ancient Judaism. Not one historical reference has blessings being conveyed through the laying on of hands. And so this was an interesting conspiracy to dig into, as you saw all these commentaries going, citing another commentary, and not a single one of them citing an actual ancient source or a biblical passage. So, that in fact, there's only two times that blessings are ever conveyed in the Old Testament with someone laying their hands on someone else, and this is Isaac and Jacob. And the reason they did this was because they were blind, and they didn't know where or who the person they were blessing was. And so they, being blind, had to feel the person as they were blessing them. And that happened thousands of years before Jesus. Okay. So when these parents come up to Jesus and ask him to lay his hands on them, it should not be our expectation that this is a blessing. Read a very lengthy paper on this that dug into what laying on of hands meant. And if we look at all the instances in which the laying on of hands is used in the New Testament, or even in the entire Bible, the meaning becomes more clear. Laying on of hands, first, it can mean several things. First, it can mean to do someone harm, actually. Like, he laid his hand on to maybe do something harmful, which is obviously not the case here, so we can disqualify that as an option. Second, laying on of hands can mean to commission someone for a task or ministry. So when the church elders laid their hands on Paul to commission him as an apostle and as a minister of the gospel, as a missionary, essentially, you see laying on of hands done in this way. Pastors were often commissioned in the same way with the laying on of hands. In the Old Testament, laying on of hands can mean to bestow covenantal status on someone. So this is, again, back with Isaac and Jacob. Even when they are pronouncing a blessing, they aren't just saying a benediction. They are actually giving the covenant which God had given to them to the next generation. So with Isaac, he is tricked into blessing Jacob instead of Esau. But this wasn't just a blessing like, and this is maybe why it's been confusing when you read that text and you're like, well, why couldn't he bless Esau too? Because he tells him, I can't bless you too. Well, why not? Like, why can't you just bless me? Well, that's because he wasn't just saying a benediction. He was giving him covenantal status. He was saying, this son inherits the covenant. And the same happens with Jacob, and Ephraim and Manasseh. So, and with the other brothers, they are given covenantal status. That is, the covenant that God made with Abraham is passed on to Isaac. Then it's passed on to Jacob. Then it's passed on to Ephraim, Manasseh, and the 11 sons of Jacob. So it can be used in this way. And this has been where the early church found evidence of infant baptism. They thought, well, this is Jesus imparting a baptismal blessing on these children. However, baptism is nowhere in the context. Jesus does not baptize these children. And in the New Testament, the laying on of hands never means a covenantal blessing. There are other things in the New Testament that mean that, but the laying on of hands is not one of them. And remember, Isaac and Jacob lived over 1,500 years, or about 1,500 years before Jesus did. So times had changed quite a bit. So this is, in fact, even today, scholars, even who hold to infant baptism, will concede that this passage is not evidence for it. So, it's not that Jesus isn't giving them covenantal status. They're already Jews, by the way, and he hasn't inaugurated the new covenant in his blood yet. So there would be no covenantal status to give them. However, there is another purpose for the laying on of hands that is used by far more than any other in the New Testament. In fact, if you took every other reference to laying on of hands and put them together, this one way in which the laying on of hands is used more times than all the others put together. Anyone guess what it is? Oh, sorry? Healing. That's correct. Healing. Laying on of hands, by more than half of the time, refers to healing. Healing is often also accompanied by prayer, which is mentioned here as well. In the Gospels, there are times where healing is obviously taking place, even if healing isn't explicitly said. So, for example, in Mark 5:23, the ruler Jairus comes to Jesus and asks that he may lay his hands on her so that she may be made well. He doesn't say, heal her. He says, lay your hands on her. The implication is that this is a healing act. In fact, the mention of laying on of hands in the context of healing, again, is more common than any other mention of laying on of hands. And so, even though healing is not explicitly mentioned in this text, the original readers would likely have understood that these children were there to be healed by Jesus from some disease or sickness that was troubling their young lives. I can't say that it's for certain, but that seems to be most likely the case. When we read they came to Jesus so that he would lay his hands on them and pray for them, it's because they were sick and they needed healing. This makes the disciples' rebuke all the more harsh and heartless when we see the text in this context. How could they deny the parents of sick children the opportunity to have their children healed? In fact, this is one of the main reasons why people that why some people don't believe that this is talking about healing, because they can't imagine that the disciples would be this heartless. However, the fact is that people are more heartless than we think. In fact, we are all more heartless than we think we are. We are all a lot more uncaring than we think we are. It's one thing to take one episode out of context and it looks horrible until you are the one in that context. Social experiments have been done where strangers will ignore someone bleeding to death, being attacked, and even children being, and this was a social experiment, but a child actor and a grown-up actor, the grown-up actor was pretending to kidnap the child, and almost every time, strangers ignore it. There are people who have been injured and left bleeding on the pavement in a public place, and hundreds of people walk by and don't even give a second glance. There is this effect we have on each other, which we think someone else will deal with it. Someone else will call 911. Someone else will see what's happening. And because everyone says that, no one ends up helping them. There is a hard-heartedness that we all have. Now, if we put ourselves in the disciples' shoes, the disciples spent many days watching Jesus heal people. Every day. Hundreds of people. It's not unreasonable to think that over time, a handful of children maybe don't feel so significant to them. Especially if they feel like they're in a hurry. Maybe the day is over. Maybe they're late to get to where they're going to spend the night. There's all kinds of things where they're saying, you know, Jesus, we could stay here forever and be healing people, but we gotta get going. And it's just children. It's not unreasonable to think that these kind of thoughts were passing in their mind as they began to rebuke these parents. Sort of like the cashier at the grocery store, you know, this line is now closed. Although it is hard to believe from the outside looking in, our fallen state means we easily fall into heartlessness and grow hard in our compassion. Remember the two blind men that were crying out for Jesus, and the crowds continued to say, "Be quiet." The Jews and all people could be very uncaring and uncompassionate. Jesus' response is the timeless and memorable moment in this story. "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." It should be noted that Jesus does not say to these, but for to such as these. That is, Jesus isn't saying that it is that the kingdom of heaven just belongs to just children, but belongs to those who are like children. It does belong to children, but to the childlike in heart. "To such as these" is again a reference back to chapter 18, verse 1 to 3. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't you guys remember what I just told you? What I just finished teaching you a while ago? I told you that it is those who are like children that enter the kingdom of heaven, and that you must be like a child if you're going to enter, and that the childlike will be the greatest. How can you then be denying children to come to me to be healed and made whole after I've taught you this? Jesus is the king of the child-hearted, those who embrace the faith with the natural humility of a child. Those who come to Christ with nothing to offer, but a heart willing to lean on him and follow him as a child follows their father and mother. Since this is the case, Is it not the most fitting thing in the world that sick and needy children, in the literal sense, should sit on his lap, feel the warmth of his hand on their head, and be healed? Did Jesus not call such as these, who are weary and heavy laden, who are poor in spirit, who are sick and in need of the great physician? Are not children the chief of these, and sick children at that? In other words, if we were to categorize who should be at the front of the line when coming to Jesus, shouldn't sick children be at the front of that line? In all that Jesus has been teaching the disciples about who is important in the kingdom of heaven, shouldn't that lead them to the conclusion that these children should be ushered all the more quickly to Christ? So what this comes down to and what this is rebuking the disciples for is not just their cold-hearted nature and the heartless way that they approached these parents of young children, but also the just misunderstanding of how the kingdom of God works and who is worthy to come into the presence of God. In chapter 18, Jesus had said that those childlike believers who die and go to be with the Lord see the Father's face always. A face that even Moses could not see because it was so holy. Children and the childlike are seeing it all the time. And so Jesus is saying, haven't you learned what the kingdom of heaven is like? I've been teaching you. It is not the great and mighty and powerful, but it is the child, the weak, the helpless, the needy that are great in the kingdom of heaven. How could you get this so wrong that you think I only have time for the adults and not for the children? And so having expressed this and showing the disciples the patience that he has, showing the disciples that the patience they have for children is a measure of their love for the childlike in the kingdom, Jesus does heal the children, and according to Mark, does give them a blessing as well, which is a separate act from the laying on of hands. He then leaves, continuing on his way to Jerusalem, which is the climactic moment of his death, that he would die for sinners with childlike hearts. That's where all this is going. We have to remember this. Keep this in the wider context. Jesus has left, we saw this last week, Jesus has left Galilee. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Everything, the rising action is here. Everything is coming to that moment where Jesus will be crucified and then will afterwards be raised from the dead. And part of that rising action is again a reminder of the seemingly upside down nature of the kingdom of God, how the kingdom of God is so different from how we think things work. I'll give you an example. Children's movies today are the worst. I won't show my children any modern children's movies. And do you know why? It's not because they're full of bad content necessarily. It's because they're not full of anything good. When I compare them to the movies I watched as a kid, like, they're awful. And there's this lie, our culture in general has become very unfriendly to children. Essentially, our culture likes to keep children sort of in a box with a TV on that's playing nothing until they're old enough to be part of the real world. You see this everywhere. You see this in what McDonald's used to be compared to what it is. It used to be a family-friendly place where a family took their kids on a Saturday to have some junk food and have fun. And today, it's almost like a Starbucks wannabe. And children's movies have done this too. Children's movies used to be family movies, where a family would watch it and the parents could explain what is valuable in that story.
compare something like, I don't know how many of you have ever watched The Prince of Egypt. It's a cartoon that DreamWorks made back in like 2000. About, or 1999. It's a cartoon about Moses. I can't watch that today without crying. It is the best film adaptation of the Bible ever created. And it's a kid's movie, or supposedly a kid's movie. It's a family movie. It's a little dark at times. It's maybe older kids, but now compare that with the stuff that is in the theaters today. The stuff that DreamWorks makes today. So our culture has gone in a direction of making a separation between the real world and children. Children stay over here and adults are over here. And we don't even put any thought into what our children are watching. It's nothing good. There's nothing valuable. They're not gaining anything from it. But they sit there on their iPad for the next 2 hours while mom and dad watch a real movie. Or go to a real restaurant. And this is not the way that Christ would have us approach children. The Bible is for kids. And I don't mean just the Bible is for kids, so tell them the story of Jonah, as if you were telling them some kind of legend. This is not a call to teach just Bible stories devoid of context to kids. It's saying Christ, the gospel, faith is for children as much as it is for adults. And we cannot go with the world in separating the family where the children are by themselves watching nonsense and just dopamine producing garbage. And the parents who are doing something completely different. We need to go against the culture in this way and unite the family again. This is one reason why we don't have a children's Sunday school during church. It's not because we're not friendly to children. It's actually, we're trying to be the opposite. It's because the service is for everybody. And it's one reason why I'm starting to make these sheets, activity sheets, because that they're all based on the sermon. We're meant to worship together as families, as a great family that includes children. As we see it, this text has three areas of meaning and application for us to see and know well. The three areas are these. The first area is children, the second area is family, and the third area is church. These are three areas I think this text speaks to us in. So first, children. What does this mean for children? We see that Jesus isn't merely showing his disciples that he loves children, which he most certainly does, but the deeper meaning still is the way Jesus loves the way children come to him. And wishes that all might come to him in the same way. These children come with no ability to save themselves, and they have no pretense for it. They don't have to be convinced that they can't heal themselves or save themselves. They already know they can't. It's a natural intuition. They expect that if I'm going to be healed, someone else is going to have to do it. Though they feel the pain of their sickness, they are not old enough to devise plots or pursue medicines that might cure them. Instead, they lean on their parents, and their parents, who have come to their wit's end, now lean on Christ. This is the faith of a child in a Christian home. That even before they are able to have the maturity to believe the gospel, they naturally believe their parents. They trust, in a sense, they trust Christ by trusting you. Even when they're a newborn infant, the only relationship they have in the world is their mother who feeds them. There is a trust there. They know they cannot save themselves, even if they were able to put those ideas into words. But they don't worry about it. As long as mom is there, there is peace. Not always, but but this is the general attitude. The child knows mom is going to provide for me. I cannot provide for myself. And as children look naturally to trust their parents, and the parents are trusting Christ, there is an indirect faith in Christ before the child even knows how to say the name Jesus. And so, for parents, their trust in you is an indirect trust in God. Are you showing your children who God is? Because them trusting you is the best they can do to trust God at a certain age. Are you being Christ-like to them or to any children in your life? Their faith in you is a faith indirectly in Christ. And it is a faith that is inherently in the relationship a child has with their parents. These children give themselves to Christ because their parents do, and implicitly trust in him though they are ignorant of the gospel per se. This is a faith that is directed through you. Mom and dad will take care of me. And mom and dad lean on Christ to take care of them. So it is a chief concern of ours that this be a place where children are welcomed to come to Christ. That they are taught by word and example how to do this. This is more than being a child-friendly church. It is inviting children to Christ himself. One scholar writes this: to come to Sunday school is not the same thing as to come to Christ. And the passage we have been considering is an invitation to come to Christ. Saying, let the little children come to me, doesn't mean funnel them into a Sunday school class. It doesn't mean get them more little picture books with Jonah and the whale. It means showing them Jesus. It means bringing them to the Lord. It means showing them that their only Savior and Healer and Redeemer is Jesus. Now, when they're infants, the only way you can do that is to be trustworthy, to provide for them and protect them, and in prayer deliver them into the hands of God. And as they grow, you shift that trust over to Christ. You decrease and Jesus increases. Our kids must know him. It is not enough that they know all the stories. They must know him. They must know that they must believe. They must know what Christ died for. May it be our great ambition that our little ones know Christ in our speech, in our actions, and in our attitudes towards them and before them. Let them know the great compassion and love for Christ, but also the discipline and instruction of a loving Father. May they be brought before the throne of heaven in prayer continually, for Christ does so for us, his children. So this first meaning is, Christ is for children. The second application is for families. The places where children grow up. It is not by accident that Matthew records this passage right after Jesus' discussion with the Pharisees about divorce. In both of these episodes, Jesus is pointing out the way that sin breaks down the family structure. And when the family structure breaks down, all human relationships soon follow. Sin shows itself most clearly in family, where it tears human relationships down at the very foundation. It would not be a exaggeration to say that sin, that when Satan shoots a fiery dart of sin at the world, the bullseye for him is always family, as God intended families. Because when you destroy family, you destroy everything. The church is a family. And your family at home is a microcosm of the church. This is what the Puritans taught. They said the smallest subdivision of the church is the Christian family. Divorce breaks up the home when what is meant to be united and whole is divided and broken. Likewise, when the raising of children is overlooked or misguided, the family has failed to achieve its purpose. The reality of society around us is a playing out of the culmination of each individual's home life as a child. People approach things the way things were approached at home. They value what was valued at home. They do things the way they were done at home by default. And it takes great effort to change. It's not impossible, but it takes great effort. So when there is a problem in society, look at the families and see what kind of homes people are being raised in, because the home is a microcosm of society at large, just as the Christian home is a microcosm of the church at large. The way that your family is at home is the way the church is going to be, both in your relationship with your children and your relationship with your spouse, or your relationship with your parents or brothers and sisters. So while divorce destroys the very foundation of a home by splitting that home into two homes, failing to lead our children to God destroys the whole purpose of family. One reason divorce is so utterly selfish when children are involved is that it is impossible for that child to have a healthy childhood. It's impossible. It can't happen. That childhood will not be healthy. Now, that doesn't mean that child is doomed. In fact, God is very redeeming and often redeems those from the most broken background. So I'm not trying to discourage you if you came from a broken home, because God can absolutely redeem that. But I'm talking more to you who have a home and you're building a home, or you have built a home. I'm talking to married people who think about divorce as an option for their marital troubles. It is never God's will, as we saw last week. It is always selfish, greedy, and sinful. And even when it's necessary, it is only necessary because of gross and unrepented sin. Likewise, a household where children are not ushered into the arms of Jesus fails to serve the kingdom of God as intended. If children are not brought to Christ in the home, they won't be brought to Christ in the church either. And there can be no longevity for that church. No hope of future faithfulness or a lasting love for Christ, though it may be one filled with love and care. A home where children are not led to Jesus is a broken home. You could have psychologists design the best parenting environment ever, and it works out perfectly, but if children are not led to Christ, it is a broken home. But in what ways do Christians often fail to bring their children to the Lord? Let's look at a few of them. This is where it gets a little more, the rubber hits the road. First, Christians fail to bring their children to the Lord when the family has no time together. Remember what I said about kids' movies when I was a kid were family movies, and now they're just kids' movies and there's just adult movies. And McDonald's used to be a family restaurant and now it's not. This has happened in so many different places. We don't eat together anymore. We don't have time together anymore. I actually wasn't thinking about this, but I think it makes this book very, very good as the book of the month, because every kid and every parent in the home has their own device. And it's much easier to all watch our own things on our own device than to sit down and watch the same thing together, because then we can all watch whatever we want. This is not conducive to biblical parenting or a godly home. The family has to be together. In our busy city lives, children are shipped off to school while mom and dad are at work. At the end of the day, everyone is tired. Maybe they do not even eat a meal together. And the children do their homework and then they go on their phone or play video games while the parents are on their phones or doing their own thing. And then everyone goes to bed. And the relationship is extremely superficial. And there's no actual connection. And a kid will not know their parents love them if that's what the home looks like. They need to see their mother praying for their souls. They need to hear their dad give loving instruction. They need a real organic connection with their parents, or else they won't know Christ through those parents. In childhood, their door to Christ is the parent. And if they are not with that parent enough for the opportunity to see Christ, they will not see him. Second, Christians fail to bring their children to the Lord when the scriptures and prayer are not regular in the home. One of the greatest lies Satan has ever whispered into the ears of Christian parents is that biblical teaching is the Sunday school teacher's job. Just as algebra is the math teacher's job. Not to spurn the many faithful Sunday school teachers out there, but all they are learning from this is that religion is a Sunday ritual and nothing more. They must hear the word of God from their parents' lips every day. They must hear their parents' prayer. They must be taught about Christ personally and with many gentle and patient direction. They must engage in conversation about Christ with their parents, parent with child. If you don't have that, where are they going to learn about Christ? 45 minutes on Sunday morning? I don't think so. Third, Christians fail to bring their children to the Lord when there is no discipline in the home. Well, that seems odd. No, this is a text about, Jesus letting the little children come to him. How can you possibly apply discipline to this, Pastor Andy? Well, we know from Hebrews 12:7, that the discipline of the Lord proves that we are his beloved children. That is proof that we belong to God. Because, the author of Hebrews says, if God didn't discipline us, that would mean we weren't really his children. And the book of Proverbs tells us that a parent that doesn't discipline their child hates them. So what picture of God are you giving to your child when you do not discipline them? Just as God brought Israel through the law before Jesus brought us grace, children must be taken through a process of feeling the sting of sin, knowing its consequences, knowing that the words of their parents are not suggestions, but law. It is with time and maturity that with good parenting they learn self-discipline, which they learn from your discipline. Discipline is not just about timeouts or spankings. It's teaching children the way they should go and showing them the consequences of the way of death. Discipline is setting before the child two roads, the road to death and the road to life, and showing them through practical means that the road to death is not where you want to go. It's a painful road. It's an awful road. It's a road that leads to hurt and heartbreak and loneliness and death. And the road to life requires submission, obedience, trust, and repentance. If they do not feel that sting from you in discipline, they will feel the agony of your loveless parenting further down the road of death. Because God disciplines his children, a home that leads children to Christ will always do the same. Because you're not a better parent than God is. Fourth, Christians fail to bring children to the Lord when they do not show love and affection. There are many ways to show a child affection. Some children want you to spend a lot of time listening to their stories, and others just want a big hug or to hear good job. Every child and person and even culture is different, but the child must know your affection. Affection cannot be used as a tool for manipulation, something you just take away when they're being bad and only give them when they're being good. Affection isn't a reward. Affection is a all-existing reality. Even in discipline, there should be an acknowledgement of affection. There should still be, I love you, I forgive you, I'm here for you. Love and affection are meant to be a constant because Christ's affection is a constant. He does not love you less on days that you are falling into sin a lot. He does discipline you, but he doesn't love you less, and his affections for you remain strong. And so should your parenting. Affection is not a reward. That is teaching your children works righteousness. Affection is there simply because they are your child and no other reason. Just as Christ's affection for us is not based on our behavior, it is based on the fact that we belong to him. So make sure your kids know affection just as they know discipline. Both of those are necessary. And fifth, Christians fail to bring their children to Jesus when the children are the most important thing in the home. Oh, this is something that is so misunderstood. The gentle, permissive parenting, which was common among parents 20 years ago, has produced people who are immature, depressed, and anxious. We're the most depressed generation. My generation is the most depressed generation ever in recorded history. Why? Well, I think part of the reason is because all of the parenting gurus in my parents' generation were saying permissive parenting is the way to go. And a lot of them are still saying that. While the home exists to raise children, love for children must be second, or third, actually, to love for the Lord and love for your spouse. Children come third. And I'll tell you this, if they don't come third, you can't love your children at all. I'll explain that in a moment. But when children, when there is a passive parenting that lacks discipline, what ends up happening is the children end up becoming the most important thing in the home. That children's wants and desires are always met. And what that teaches the children is I'm more important than everyone else. But it also teaches the children as they get older, my behavior determines everyone else's happiness. And so it puts a lot of pressure on their child. Because when the child is loved most of all, it is not real love. It is selfish ambition, usually accompanied by manipulation and enormous pressure. What does the 16-year-old girl feel during an exam at school, knowing that her mom's happiness is determined by how she does on that test? See, if she's the most important thing in her mom's life, then her daughter's success will be the most important thing in her life, and therefore her happiness will depend on it. Or how about the son whose father, he's the most important thing to his father, and he's about to do a football game. And he knows if he doesn't do well, his father won't be happy because his father's happiness hinges upon him. That is a pressure no child is meant to have. When the marriage is the most important thing in the home, however, next to God, of course, the children thrive most because when they see that mom and dad love each other more than anything, there is security in the home. They can breathe a sigh of relief Because mom and dad being together, being united, loving each other, that is secure. That means this place is safe for me. But when I am the most important thing, I could potentially break them up. And then I would be responsible for that. That is the most horrible thing you can tell a child. But you tell them that when they are more important. You see, you can't love a child more than your spouse. You can just love yourself more. It's impossible. It's either you love Jesus the most and your spouse second, your child third, and you fourth, or you love you first and everyone else follows in whatever order after that. When the kids fail, they shouldn't have to deal with the emotions of adults whose affections and ambitions ride on their child's behavior. The most loving thing you can do for your kid, aside from following Christ in general, but is that they be second to the one you married in the home. Now, time is running on, and I have a short conclusion, I promise. But there are many other things we can mention if we had time. A Christian home provides, but does not spoil. It corrects, but is gentle. It instructs, but allows for mistakes. It is present, but not intrusive. It is trustworthy, but not perfect, like the church. It has authority, but not tyranny. It does not sacrifice the child, but makes sacrifices for the child. It teaches confidence, but not pride. It protects, but also allows for falls and bruises, which bring about maturity. It cheers on, but does not tie love to success. It gives privileges, but also gives responsibilities. It has expectations, but is patient in them. In a word, a healthy home looks like a healthy church. Because a healthy church springs up from a bunch of healthy homes. It reflects the love of God to the church, and such a home will produce a healthy church for the generation to come. Now, last, the church. This text has application for us here as well. The church must be a place where children are valued and brought to Christ. That doesn't mean childcare, age-based classes during the service necessarily. Not judging churches that do that, but that's not just the de facto application. But rather, a service in which children are included and celebrated. Just as Jesus calls all to come to him, including the children, so the church calls for all with special attention to our little ones. They are born in sin, and so they are sick. Here we are given the opportunity to bring them to the great physician who can put his hands on them and heal them. And so children must feel welcome. Let's not be bothered by their noise, their energy, or their short attention spans. While we do expect a level of control over children for the sake of order in the service, we also recognize that children get into mischief sometimes. Is that okay? Not really, but it is expected and should be responded to with patience and grace. Make an effort to build relationships with the children in this church. Talk to them. Ask them questions. Give them a smile. See how much you can talk to them about Jesus. Did you know Reuben's 6 years old? He'll talk to you about Jesus for 2 hours. 2 hours, nonstop. And he loves it. You can talk to kids about Jesus. And we're not talking about Sunday school level stuff either. We're talking about like things I learned in seminary sometimes. And he soaks it up. Because it's accompanied with attention and engagement. Just spoon-feeding a child something, but then not giving them the attention and engagement and love at the same time, they're not going to be interested. But if teaching them about Jesus, telling them about Jesus comes with love and engagement and being with them, then it's sweet to them. It's the sugar you can put into the medicine, so to speak. Make an effort to build relationships with the children of this church. Show them Christ. This also means we need to be a church with hearts for parents, especially for young parents, but of older kids as well. You need to serve them with patience and see how we may be helpful to them. And even if you are, you know, parents of grown-up children, you can be instructive to them. Help them learn from your mistakes and your successes. And finally, the church must be a place where children are safe. As a church, we've talked about this with as deacons, but we should all be thinking about adopting a child safety plan. Not only for legal reasons, but most importantly, so that Christ is shown to children, so that danger is not here for them. There is no place for abuse in the church, none at all. And there is very few things you could do to damage the future of a child's walk with God than to give them an experience of abuse in the church. We will, saying this just so it's said, but we will get law enforcement involved if necessary. We do not tolerate any form of abuse. And why? Because this is a place where children can come safely and securely into the arms of Jesus. And may this building burn down on top of us before that stops being true. This is truly a beautiful passage of Scripture. And to close, let us be reminded why children are so important to Jesus. It's not because they're cute. It's because there is something in their hearts that Jesus wants to see in yours. Jesus wants you to learn something from the children in this church. He doesn't want you to learn childish ways, but he wants you to learn that simple trust, that faith, that reliance, that carefree knowledge that mom and dad have this under control. May our children never grow out of it, though they must grow out of other childish ways. And may we learn from their example the kind of people Jesus seeks to populate his kingdom with. Those who, like a child in her father's arms, rest on the finished work of Christ on the cross for our salvation, who lean on him for daily graces, who run to him in prayer to speak with him about our lives and love their fellow siblings as an extension of the love they have for him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are the Lord of children, the Lord of the child-hearted, the Lord of the humble, the trusting, the lowly. We praise you, O Lord, that you turn everything upside down, or rather right side up. You humble the proud, and you lift up the humble. May you glorify yourself among us and be among us as we celebrate your table. In Jesus' name, amen.